turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter 12. If you weren't here last week, we're in a series going through the story of Abraham, his journey of faith, one that Charles Spurgeon points out, and we will quickly see, is very much a mirror of our own journey of faith as believers. Last week, we looked at the beginning of that journey, the moment that Abraham, whose name is Abram at this point, when we were first introduced to him, it'll be changed later, right now it's Abram, but the moment that he steps out in faith, which the moment that he steps out in faith would really be the moment of his salvation. All right, as Christians, we know that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. We are not saved because of anything that we do. We are not saved because of who we are. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. God's salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. God, in His grace, calls Abram out of his old life into a new relationship with Him, right? Life in relationship with Him, with the promises that He will make of him a great nation, that He will bless him, that He will protect him, and that one of his descendants would be a blessing to all the people of the world. All right? And so you remember, right, for Abraham, going back to that first promise, the promise that his descendants, that he would have enough descendants to make a nation. Well, in order for that to happen, he's got to begin with one, right? He's got to have a son. And there's no son. They're old, there's no son, and Sarah is not only barren, she's right, infertile. She can't have kids. Never had kids, can't have kids. So he's got to trust God to overcome the impossible in that circumstance and to do this miraculous thing with everything else that unfolds after that. And he answers the call. He trusts God. He takes his hands off of his life, steps over the line of unbelief into belief, and he follows God into the unknown. And then we saw God take Abram to the land of Canaan, the land that God said that he would show him. And there God appears to him again to reaffirm his great redemptive plan by reiterating his promise and letting him know. See that land that you see right there? That's the land that is going to belong to your descendants. And Abram there builds an altar, a monument of worship, and he begins to worship God. And then he takes him to, and then he goes on to another place. God said he would show him the land, didn't say he was going to let him live in the land, right? He said, or yet. He's not giving it to him now. He's going to give it to his descendants. So he's Abraham's got a journey he's got to go on. So he continues on that journey, and he goes to another place where he builds another altar and calls upon the name of the Lord, worshiping him and proclaiming him to the people around him. It's a seemingly perfect picture to the beginning of Abraham's journey of faith. But it is only that, the beginning of his journey of faith. God would continue to grow Abram in his faith, teaching him again and again to take his hands off of his life, depend on him, trust in him, follow him. And one of the ways that God would do that mirrors one of the main ways that God grows us in our faith as believers today. It's the way that God has grown his people on their journeys from the beginning, to the trials and the difficult circumstances of life. In our text this morning, Abram's going to find himself in a very difficult situation, very trying circumstances that essentially cause him to take things into his own hand and make a bit of a mess of things. All right, so let's walk through and unpack the story, and then we'll come back, and I want to give you three of the many things that we can take away from this event in Abram's life that are true for every believer's journey of faith. All right, let's begin Genesis chapter number 12. Look at verse number 10. Now there was famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So not long after arriving in the land, famine strikes. Now, the Hebrew word for famine means exactly what you think it would mean, right? It means a shortage of food resulting in violent hunger, starvation, and death. Pretty much what a famine is, right? Now, if there's violent hunger, starvation, and death, then you can imagine circumstances are pretty severe. But note what it adds at the end. For the famine was severe in the land. What that's telling you right there, that's multiplying the severity of the famine. Famines are horrible. Times two, like this one, times two. It's worse than your normal famine. Things are extremely difficult. So imagine being in those circumstances, the fear that had to grip Abram's heart in that, the dilemma that he's in. This wasn't just a difficult situation. These were circumstances that threatened everything in his life. In fact, these were circumstances that appeared to threaten God's promise itself. I mean, how can he have a son if he starves to death? You could see the reasoning in that. That's what we would think, right? So he's got to ask himself, do I remain here in the land that God brought me to and possibly starve to death? Or do I do what most of the other Canaanites are doing and go to Egypt, which is still dangerous, but I'll be able to eat? I won't have to worry about starving to death. So he's got to think through that. And then thinking through that, he does what seemingly the logical thing to do. He travels to Egypt. That, in and of itself, is not the problem. It's what we see and don't see in his going to Egypt that is the problem. Here's what we don't see Abram doing. I mean, you can look at the verse. It's right there. We don't see him calling upon the name of the Lord. You see, up until this point, he's been building altars, worshiping God, calling upon his name. That's right. There's been communication. There's been prayer. Not here. He doesn't seek God out in the matter. He acts on his own judgment. And what we do see in his going to Egypt is a lack of dependence on God. Because what did God promise Abram he would do wherever he went? He would bless him and he would protect him. Now, if God promised that, did he really have anything to worry about? No. But he's not thinking on that. All right, God had promised to bless him and to protect him, to take care of him, but he goes to Egypt to sojourn there. The Hebrew word for sojourn points to the fact that Abram, he's going to come back. All right, he's not actually moving there. Like, he's not going to spend the rest of his life there. He's just going to live there until the famine passes. As a stranger, a resident alien, dependent upon the goodwill of the Egyptians for provision. Basically, what we see in all of this is that fear of circumstances has essentially caused him to forget God. And fear is what drives the rest of this part of the story. Because as they travel to Egypt, they begin to get closer, more fear begins to set in. And the reason is his wife, Sarai. Haven't heard much about her yet. Sarai was extremely, extremely beautiful. Even at 65 years old, she captured the eye of everyone who saw her. And he begins to become afraid. But he's not afraid of what might happen to her because of her beauty. He's afraid of what might happen to him because of her beauty. So he devises a plan. Verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Ladies, you know there's something going on when the man comes up and he's like, "You're beautiful." Right? When he starts the conversation that way, you're like, "What'd you do? What are you about to do?" Right? So that's how he begins. "You're beautiful. I know that they're going to see it. They're going to know it. So just say I'm your brother." Right? Just say I'm your brother. That's the plan. Lie to him and tell him you're my sister. Now, to be fair, it's only half a lie. We learn in a very similar episode, because remember I told you Abraham does the same dumb thing three times. This is the same thing, dumb thing he does like three times. He has to relearn. But later in Genesis 20, we learn that Sarai is his half-sister, same dad, different mom. Right, which I know is in our culture that's gross, but God would later condemn that. But we're not to that part of the story yet. All right, things are fairly early on in history, and they were weird. But the reason for his plan is not necessarily to be deceptive, although there's some deception in that. The reason for his plan was a very well-known custom, a custom practiced by ancient people during that time. You see, if an Egyptian man saw Sarai and he wanted her for himself, and Abram was her husband, all he had to do was kill Abram. But if she's his sister, they couldn't. Because without a father, her brother would be considered her guardian. All right, so if someone wanted to marry her, they would have to negotiate with Abram. All right, which would, and here's the plan. Here's what you got to believe Abram's thinking, although this whole thing's all jacked up. But his thinking is there's a negotiation that has to take place. You know what that would give him time for? To get their stuff and get out. Because all he had to, would have to do is reject an offer. They would go back. When they went back, they could go. All right, so it's one of the smartest dumb things he's done. All right, so there's just a whole lot of messed up in this. You're going to see Abraham as a husband. You'll see. Hold on. All right. But do you see what fear's driven him from? It's driven him from trusting God. He's forgotten completely the promise that God has made to protect him. I mean, we saw it when he left, but now, I mean, if it wasn't evident then, it's evident now. He's not looking to God for protection. He's trusting in his method over God's promise to protect, with the idea that another promise rooted in human tradition will be what keeps him safe. I mean, what could go wrong? Everything. Because there's one person that Abram just didn't consider. Pharaoh. You see, while a normal Egyptian would have had to have asked and negotiated for Sarai, Pharaoh didn't have to do anything. If he wanted her, he could just take her. And he does. Verses 14 to 16. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. What it says that after he hears that Abram, that she's Abram's sister, he just takes her into his house. That is, he takes her into his harem. Or harem, however you pronounce it. All the women that he sleeps with, he takes her and makes her one of his wives. He marries her with a quickness. Right? He doesn't waste any time. And not only that, he makes Abram, he didn't negotiate, but he's going to reward him. He makes Abram a very wealthy man. He's just giving him stuff, this thing after thing, including male and female servants. Remember that. And Abram, the good husband that he is, he stands up and is like, no, that's my wife. No, he don't. He doesn't do that. He's so consumed by fear, he says nothing and does nothing but profit at the expense of his wife. Abram's created a mess. I'm sure for both Abram and Sarai, it feels as though things went from really great to really bad so fast. Things just completely fell apart. But Yahweh, the God who had revealed himself to Abram, who had called Abram out unto himself, he is a faithful God whose promises never fail. And he is the sovereign Lord of the universe who will not permit the actions of man to interfere with his plans. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, Think about that for a second. Does that sound familiar? Does any of this story sound familiar? Here's Abram's family outside the land of promise in Pharaoh's house in Egypt in circumstances they can't get themselves out of, and the Lord afflicts the Egyptians with plagues. The whole story here is a foreshadow of the Exodus. More on that later. God afflicts him, Pharaoh, and his whole house with great plagues. Meaning, the great plagues there, meaning infectious diseases. And he does it. Why? Because of, which means for the sake of, Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, you got to know, and you got to understand what this means to see the jump in between this verse and the next. Because there's a bit of a jump that all of a sudden Pharaoh's just like, what have you done? Right? If he did it for the sake of Sarai, he afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, meaning his harem, all of his wives, right, as well, and he did it for the sake of Sarai. Out of all of the people in Pharaoh's house, guess who's the one person not infected by this infectious disease? Sarai. So you know Pharaoh's like, something's off. Right? And so there would have been questions, and that would have led to the truth ultimately coming out in Abram, and it does, and it leads to Abram being publicly called out. Verses 18 through 20. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All that he had, meaning all that he had, all the wealth that he had gained at Sarai's expense. He didn't ask for any of it back. He's like, take her, everything I've given you, and get out. Which kind of also echoes the Exodus. Just saying. But we see that it includes all of that in chapter, as you move into chapter 13, it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So he comes out of Egypt a wealthy man. But don't get the wrong idea. He has not been rewarded for his stupidity. He's not been rewarded for his lack of faith. Those riches would actually cause Abram more trouble. You'll see that next week, because the next thing that happens is those riches cause conflict between Abram and Lot, leading them to separate upon returning to the land. And then later in the story, one of those Egyptian female servants that he left Egypt with is used by both Abram and Sarai to try to take God's plan into their own hands, leading to the birth of Ishmael.
More on that when we get there. But I want you to see how this ends. Chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. What you see here is essentially Abram's repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin, a turning back to God, all right, returning to Him. And that's what Abram does. All right, he returns, not just to the land, he returns to the altar that he had built. And for the first time since he had built it, calls upon the name of the Lord, essentially recommitting, redevoting himself to God. Now, there's a lot we could get into in this part of the story. And every part of the story. I don't want to say that every week, so just know that. Let me get that out of the way in every part of the story. But we got to move this thing along. We'll be here for a couple of years just in his story. All right? But I want to point out to you just three things we can learn from the story that are true for every believer's journey of faith. And the first thing that we can learn is this, is that the journey of faith will have seasons of famine. And by seasons of famine, I'm talking seasons of trial, seasons of testing. That's what that was for Abram. Right? The season of hunger and possible starvation, that represented a major test for Abram. And in our journeys of faith, we're going to have seasons like that, seasons of famine, of trials, of testing. Some that seem manageable from a human perspective, and many that are severe, the kind that knock your feet out from under Nike. It's going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. That's why Peter tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's going to happen. Testing will come. Right? Well, we're going to experience them in virtually every area of our lives. Those things come and we're like, what? Peter's like, don't be surprised. It's going to happen. I know as Christians, we get it. But I don't think we really get it. Right? Because we often live with this mindset that those moments won't or shouldn't happen to us, especially in those moments where we're living in faithful and obedience to God, when we're doing what we believe that He wants us to do, when we're walking by faith, we're doing the absolute best that we can. We're giving it our all, eyes on Him. We think that everything should be sunshine and rainbows. God should bless me because I'm blessing Him, right? That's the kind of the attitude there, as though you're actually think you're actually being a blessing to God. But that's the mindset that we live with. Like think of Abram. You would think that Abram's, and maybe you have thought this. You would look at Abram and think that. Look at, man, he just steps out in faith. He follows God into the unknown. I mean, nothing to fall back on. That obedience, that faith, that should be rewarded, right?
He should have arrived in Canaan, which, like through a pot of gold, like at the end of a rainbow. That we just had this mindset. He was doing this. He should have been rewarded. He should have, for all the faith and obedience and all of that, right? That once he got there, you would think that he would experience nothing but blessings, a fertile field, plenty of food and water, easy passage, comfortable living style, right? Best tent in the neighborhood.
We tend to think that's how it should work for us too. That's not what Abram experienced, and neither will that be what you and I experience. We will have those moments where God blesses above and beyond in His grace. But we are also going to have seasons of famine in the midst of those moments. Even Jesus, God in the flesh, was tested during His earthly life. The question's why? Why would God allow us to experience famine in the midst of our faith? Why would He allow those severe moments of testing? Why did He allow it for Abram? Why does He allow it for us? I can tell you this: it's not so that He can see how faithful you are. It's not so that He can see how strong your faith is. He's God. He already knows. If it's to reveal that knowledge to anybody, it's to reveal that knowledge to you. But the greater purpose, the purpose that you see Him using these things in the lives, in the life of Abraham, is because those trials and tests, those severe circumstances are, in His hands, are instruments used to develop our faith. Abram did not become the man of faith we know as Abraham overnight. His faith had to be refined and developed just as ours must be. And one of the tools that God uses are those challenging circumstances, those trials, those I think that Proverbs, or Solomon here in Proverbs, puts it pretty well. The crucible's for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. You know what He's talking about there with silver and gold? He's talking about the refinement process. And I could do a whole sermon just on that process right there, right? Because it'd be just, man, it's an awesome thing, and the way that God's Word compares it to that. But here's the thing. To take a very interesting thing that I want to talk about and make it real short and simple. Both silver and gold have to be put, the silver in the crucible, all right, the gold in the furnace, technically both. But Solomon's being poetic. They have to be put into these things and be put into a furnace so that the impurities rise to the top. And they have to be pulled out and the impurities skimmed off. And then before it gets too cool, it has to be put back into the fiery furnace, and so that the rest of the impurities can rise to the top and be pulled out and skimmed off. And after they've done that over and over again, right, they've got to make sure that both are as absolutely pure as possible. So do you know what they do? They turn up the heat.
And they continue the process until there's pure silver and pure gold. And Solomon says, that's what God does to the heart. That's what he does to us. He puts us in the fiery furnace. He puts us through seasons of refinement. There are going to be moments when he puts us into the fiery furnace so that the impurities within us can make their way to the surface, because in those difficult moments, guess what comes rising to the top? All the junk in our hearts, right? And then we grow in that, right? And it's just little by little. And then, so we've got to turn up the heat sometimes. You've got to continue the process. That's a process we're going to go through for the rest of our lives. Just keep that in mind. But that's what God does in the flames of our of trials in our lives. And Peter says that as well. And he says, in this you rejoice. Now, catch what he's saying there. And what we're about to read about the refinement process, Peter says, rejoice in this. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Simplified, all of this is in preparation for the day he returns. All right, and we talked about refinement once. I don't know if it was on, it might have been a Sunday night Bible study, but here, but it, when in silver and gold, when it comes to the refinement process, do you know how the goldsmith and the silversmith know that the gold and silver are completely pure? You remember? They can see their reflection in it. And isn't that the point of what he's doing in us? So that we would reflect him? All in preparation for that day. Throughout the flames of trials, God works to remove the impurities, to grow us, shape us to be more like Christ, into the people of faith that he saved us to be. Which is why Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we read in James, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Did I just do that one? No, I read part of it earlier. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So it's not all for naught. There's a purpose behind it. All right, the journey of faith will have seasons of famine, seasons of trial, of testing that God uses in our lives, just as he did in the life of Abram. Is an instrument in the development of our faith. And when faced with trials, the question that we must ask ourselves is not, what have I done? Is God really faithful? The question we have to ask ourselves is this: will I trust Him? In other words, in those difficult moments, we have to determine what we're going to allow to rule our hearts, a faith that drives us into Him, or a fear that leads us away from it. Which brings about the second thing that I want you to see this morning that is true in our journeys of faith. Fear can quickly lead to failures of faith. All right, fear was the driving force behind everything Abram did. Rather than depending on God's provision, seeking God's direction, trusting God's protection, he acts in fear. Decides to go his own way and depend on others to provide for him and to protect him. Right, other methods, other even human traditions to protect him. Right, all of that just completely opposite of everything that God just told him. And fear is what drove him to that. Fear drives him to that, because what fear does is it essentially, like I said earlier, leads him to forget God. How often we do the same. We become so consumed with fear that we forget the sovereign, almighty God of the universe, who by His grace has called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light and made us His sons and daughters. And when I say forget, I don't mean in the cognitive sense. It's not like he had amnesia. Yahweh, who's that, right? That's not what I mean by that. He didn't suffer memory loss in regard to God's existence. He forgot what he was only just beginning to understand. Something that we know more about than Abram did at this point in his life, but also forget. That is, when I say we forget God, I'm saying we forget how big and mighty God is. We forget how sovereign and gracious God is. How merciful and kind and faithful God is. When life is good, we kind of feel like us and God, we're tight, right? And He is good all the time. Until those moments you don't think He is. And then God seems like this distant being, disconnected from us in our lives, that maybe He's turned on us. And so we just forget all the truths about who God is. That's what he forgets. Paul David Tripp says it well. He said, fear can overwhelm your senses. It can distort your thinking. It can kidnap your desires. It can capture your thoughts so much so that you spend more time worrying about what could be than considering the God who is. Fear can cause you to forget what you know and lose sight of who you are. Fear can make God look small and your circumstances loom large. And in that, what happens? We start living in a way opposite of faith. We start depending on our own devices, our own plans. We start trying to carve our own path and maybe even depending on others. We start running through the what-ifs, devising these schemes, all of which cause us to make bad decisions in the short term and fail to make good decisions in the long term. And where does that eventually lead us? To the same place that it led Abram. A place where it just feels like you're in that place like, how did I get here? You know what I'm talking about, right? It's like all of a sudden you just, how did I get to this place that I'm in? Well, it wasn't overnight. It's like it wasn't overnight for Abram, right? We just steadily let fear and all those other things start driving us down a different road and forgetting about who God is. What Abram is learning here and what we must learn is that trusting God, having faith, it's not just something that saves us and begins our journey of faith. Faith is the foundation upon which the lives of believers must be lived. Faith is essentially trust. Again, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right, so it's trust. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a baseless hope in something good that might be. Faith is standing tall on the character of God and the Word of God, assured that the things revealed and promised by God in His Word are true, and keeping our eyes on Him with the certainty that God is who He says He is and will do what He promised to do. It's facing those seasons of famine, those seasons of testing, trusting that He is the sovereign, almighty ruler of the universe. As John Piper says, the presence of hope and the invincible sovereignty of God drives out fear. It's that, and it's knowing and trusting that what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the power and the power that He's given us in Christ. It's knowing and trusting that and knowing and trusting that He has given us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Trusting that we are His, that in Christ we are His, that He loves us, He is for us, He is with us, He has us, and He will see us through. As John Newton writes, if the Lord be with us, we have no cause of fear.
His eye is upon us. His arm is over us. His ear open to our prayer. His grace is sufficient. His promises unchangeable. It's living out the proclamation of Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge for us. But even then, but as we try to live with that faith, live with that trust, we're going to stumble along the way. We are absolutely going to stumble along the way because, like Abram, we're human. We will never become perfect in this life. As long as we live, sin will cling to us. And a world broken by it is going to be coming after us, and an enemy who opposes us. All of that is going to lead us to stumble and fall. Even though those things have no power over us, they will lead to many failures of faith. But here's the amazing truth. It's the third thing that I want you to see this morning that we will be expounding on more and more as we go throughout the journey of Abraham. It's this right here, that God is gracious and faithful in spite of our failures. Abram had done nothing but make a mess of his life. But what happens in the end? God comes to the rescue. Did Abram deserve that? No, but God is gracious and faithful. That is a truth we can cling to and trust in along our own journeys, in our own failures of faith. When we take things right into our own hands, we find ourselves off track because we've carved our own path depending on our own things. When it seems like we've only made things worse, God doesn't abandon us in that. God always comes to the rescue because He is gracious and faithful. Now, time out. When I say that, hear me on this, and I emphasized this, I think this last week, and I'm going to emphasize it a lot, because you're going to see it. His rescuing Abram did not free Abram from the consequences of the choices that he made. A lot of what unfolds in his following this is based on the consequences of the choice that he made to go to Egypt. So he rescued it. But there were still natural consequences to it. It's a part of life. So don't think God's rescuing you means Him freeing you from the consequences. It does not. But He will always come to the rescue because He is gracious and faithful. He is His faithfulness to us, guaranteed by His grace, rooted in His character, will always come through and carry us through. Paul tells Timothy, if we are faithless, that word faithless
as a couple of meanings. It means to act without faith and to be unfaithful. So when you are unfaithful to God, or when you're just living without faith, He remains faithful. Why?
For He cannot deny Himself. In other words, because that is who He is. And God will always be true to who He is. He cannot deny His own character. He is a faithful God. In Christ, we are secure. In Christ, though we will at times fail in our faith, God proves faithful. Always. Through it all. So let me ask you this morning, if you're a believer, where are you in your relationship with God? Are you walking by faith, or are you living in fear? And I don't say that in a condescending way, because I mean, fear does its thing to all of us. I'm just saying, be honest with yourself. Are you walking by faith or living in fear? Are you letting fear drive your life, or are you trusting God through the trials and the tests, through the famines of your life? Are you in a place that fear's already driven you away? Like you're just kind of going through the motions, but God just seems distant, and you kind of got to this place, and fear's ultimately what led you there, led you to kind of devise your own path and trust your own methods, and it just kind of left you in this place where maybe you're just hard and you're frustrated, and whatever it is that you may be feeling, you just fear has driven you away from. Let me encourage you to do what Abram did. What did he do? He retraced his steps back to the altar where he had last met God, returning to Him in an act of repentance. Retrace your steps back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Confess it with the confidence that He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lay down your fear and walk in the power that He has granted you in Christ through His Spirit. If you're not a believer, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never known the reality of God's love and amazing grace in your life, I just want to point you to the fact that you can know. You can know God's grace and love and mercy and power and the forgiveness of sin. You can know peace with God. You can know that you are forgiven once and for all. You can know that once you are His, nothing can ever change that. You can know new life. You can know freedom. But it's only known in Jesus Christ. And so if you've never put your faith in Him, then I do encourage you and invite you this morning to give your life to Jesus. Father, as we consider your word this morning in this part of Abraham's journey, help us to see how his journey in those failures reflect our own. And in that, see your graciousness, your faithfulness. And one of the things that we as believers can look back on, can continuously look back on for the assurance that you are gracious, you are faithful, that your promises never fail, or the fact that your promises have never failed. We can move forward looking back at the certainty of all that you've done in our past, knowing that you will be just as faithful as we move forward. May that fill us with faith, confidence, trust that leads us to just living out a courageous faith. And if there's anyone that doesn't know your love and grace, I pray this morning they would know and believe the truth of the gospel
and be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.